All right, let's pray together. Lord, it's so great to see lives changed and see the Holy Spirit working, to see the lost found, to see those in darkness brought to light. And that's us. That's us. Grace cases, every one of us. So meet us on the pages of Scripture, Lord. I love the sharp edge of your word that cuts and gets down into the depths and the nooks and the crannies of our soul and spirit, deals with the stuff that's in the deep. So do that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you make your way to James chapter 4, I want to just give you a couple of announcements here. The Pure Desire Conference is happening in Boise next Friday and Saturday. And it is a conference to help God's people live in victory, get victory, especially over sexual challenges and issues. Many people are struggling with unhealthy sexual behaviors. And if stats hold true, there's many in this room. many of us are perhaps dealing, even if it's not ourselves personally, it may be our spouse or our teenager or. So there are some scholarships available for that conference, which is for men, women, boys, and girls, I think down to the age of 14. And there's great, great content to get help. So you're not alone, okay? You are not alone, Christian, in your struggle. Then, secondly, tonight at 6 o'clock, we want you to join us for dinner. We are gathering because we want to celebrate three special young people who are going off to Youth with a Mission Discipleship Training School. And so we're going to raise some money for them tonight. And so don't come thinking, maybe I can get this meal for like $2. No, think, how much money can I scrape up tonight to give towards these kids? Maybe I can scrape up $40 or $50 or whatever. We're going to have a blast. And there's lots of prizes and an incredible meal, authentic meal. My wife and parents of the kids and friends have been like working a lot of hours to make tonight a really fun night. So that's at 6 o'clock. If you have a great salsa recipe, make a gallon of salsa, bring it to church. I'll take it home. And then actually there'll be a contest after the contest. I'll take it home. And then I'm kidding. And then a hot pepper contest. So if you think you are man or woman enough to join the hot pepper contest, bring it. Okay. So it's great to be back. I've been gone for a couple weeks. And John and Corey, did they do a great job while I was gone? Yeah. I thought so. And but the last time we were together, James was addressing a pretty heavy issue, and it's an issue we deal with, churches all over the world deal with, that's conflict, division, ill will amongst each other. And so he asked the question, what is the source? What causes that? Why should Christians who love Jesus, why would we be in conflict? Why would we have relational tension? Why would we have ill will towards one another? What's at the bottom of that? And as James's style is, he's very straightforward. He's blunt even about it. And so he gets right up in our grill and he says, listen, here's what causes the fights, the divisions, the ill will. It's the passions inside of you. It's you. You're the problem. It's not them. Well, it's them too. But concerning the senior, it's me. I have to own my own deal in this. James says the problem is you. The problem is me. We desire things that we don't have. Position, prominence, recognition, validation, attention, you know, whatever. So if you're interested, Christian, in sanctification, if you're interested in becoming more like your Savior, then this is where it's at. The greater, I'm convinced, the greater portion of sanctification happens in relational challenge. So it requires that we tear ourselves away from self-justification, that we redirect our thinking towards self-examination. It requires uprooting of selfishness and pride. So James drills down and says that all fights arise from our desires, every single one. We desire something, we don't have it, so we fight and we quarrel. That's the way it works. It's plain and simple. The war arises from within us. The problem is inside of me. It's inside of you. I love how straightforward he is. I love how blunt he is. Reminds me of the doctor Pam and I had years ago when we lived in Southern California, Dr. Wong. Dr. Wong, he's from China, and he had an assistant, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat went to our church, Calvary Chapel Downey, and we went to Dr. Wong together, Pam and I, one day, and Pam was seeing him for something, I forget what, but after Dr. Wong was done with Pam, Pam says, "Hey, Dr. Wong, would you, Greg's been having some lower back pain, would you just kind of check him out?" And so he walks over to me. I'm in the lobby, and he takes two fingers, he sticks them inside of my waistband of my jeans. He tugs, he just like gives them a tug. Now, Dr. Wong, he's from China, had a very thick accent, so don't, this impersonation, maybe it's inappropriate, I don't know, but believe me, I'm not making fun of him, as you'll see in a moment, but Dr. Wong says to me, just to give you a feel for this moment, he puts his fingers, he tugs on my waistband, he's trying to figure out why I have back pain, he says, "You fat, lose weight, feel better." That's James' style. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He gives it to us straight. After diagnosing the problem, James gives us the remedy. He says, "You have not because you ask not." Now we usually apply that verse really broadly, like completely broadly, to everything, right? Just ask for whatever. You don't have it, it's probably because you didn't ask for it. And so we make that application. But I have a hunch. I mean, if I was a betting man, I would be willing to bet that. If you were thinking, what's the number one prayer request that arises into the throne room of heaven? Like say they kept stats, like the angels kept stats, and there was, you know, big posters that showed the top 100, you know, maybe there's a few different top 100 lists up there, but prayer requests, what would be the number one? I think the number one prayer request would be, "For a good day. Lord, give us a good day. Good day. Lord, give us a good day." My kids, every day when they were little, "Oh, Lord, give us a good day. Give us a good day. Good day. Good day." Probably somewhere down around 12 or 15 is, "Save my unsaved family members. Lord, open my eyes to behold the height, the depth, the width of your love." That's probably about 75. "Lord, make me more like Jesus." That's somewhere in the 90s, probably. But give me a good day. Give me a good day. Why do we pray that so much? Well, I think it probably just, we think, well, if I don't ask for it, I might not get it. And I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong. But James says, "You have not because you ask not." He's saying that in regards to Christ-likeness. That's the context here. He says it in the context of quarreling and fighting and relational tension. And this is where the hard work of sanctification is done. So James' approach to dealing with passions that are at war within us is, rather than giving into those passions and fighting and criticizing and gossiping and campaigning against people and resenting people and all that kind of thing, is to pray. Instead of doing all that stuff, pray. Prayer exposes us to the heart of God. And when we're exposed to the heart of God, our earthly unholy passions are exposed for what they are. All of a sudden, in the light of God's holiness and the light of his presence and purity, my little petty things that I have towards you, towards them, whatever, are exposed as unholy and ungodly. When we're exposed to the heart of God through prayer, we are exposed to his heart for the people that we're in conflict with. And our hearts soften towards them. And we're changed. In measure, we're changed. So it's at the core of the verse I quote a lot, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. One degree, little by little. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Beholding his, in prayer, we behold his glory with unveiled face. We're exposed to the glory of God, his heart, and we're changed. We use Paul as an illustration. How was Paul able to be so possessed with love for the Jews? How is that possible? A people who hated him, who slandered him, who gossiped about him, who literally wanted him dead. How was he able to be so possessed with love for them? How is that even possible? Well, he says it, Romans 10:1. My brothers and sisters, I pray constantly to God for the salvation of my people, the Jews. Don't underestimate prayer. You have not because you ask not. The power of prayer concerning our Christ-likeness cannot be overestimated. So in our passage this morning, James is going to drill down further into this whole issue of quarreling, fighting, and relational conflict. And so there's five words that I think capture the truths that are in these verses. And so I'm going to just sort of outline the rest of our time that way. So the first word to jot down is humility. Humility. If we're going to work our way through conflict properly in a way that glorifies God, we need humility. Verse 6 says, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble. Love it. You might want to memorize that phrase. But the Christian, our Christian life starts with grace, doesn't it? It starts with the humble admission that we are sinful and we are in need of a Savior. And so it's only the poor in spirit, Jesus said in Matthew 5, right around verse 3, I think it is, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. The poor in spirit, the humble. Well, the Christian life not only launches with humility, it progresses through humility. Humility is the soil in which all other graces grow. Humility is the soil in which gratitude grows and flourishes. Gratitude is essential. If you are not grateful, if you are humble, you will be grateful. If you are grateful, you will be happy. I've never seen an ungrateful person, a person who feels entitled, a person who feels like they're victimized, that I've never seen a happy, ungrateful person. It's impossible. Humility is the soil in which all the graces, all the virtues flow. Gratitude will grow up out of humility. Out of gratitude will come joy and happiness and so on. Pride, conversely, is the soil in which resentment grows, along with arrogance, envy, malice, fights, quarrels, divisions, and on and on and on. God is irrevocably opposed to all such. So he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the conduit of the blessings of God. Second word, allegiance, allegiance, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. So are you a Christian this morning? If you are, you have pledged your allegiance to Jesus Christ. He is your Lord, your Kyrios in the Greek. That is, he is your master. You have dedicated your life to walking, following him, obeying him. To use a modern metaphor from the country music world, Jesus, take the wheel. If life is a car, a metaphorical car, then I'm taking my hands off the wheel, Lord. I am putting you in the driver's seat. I want to go where you take me. We can't help but notice that James sees the devil being in the midst of the fighting and the division. Resist the devil, he says, and he'll flee from you. Now, you know, I've quoted that verse probably 1,000 times, but never really understanding the context. The context. I have so felt the force of the context this week, you know, just studying this passage. And so we usually apply this verse much more broadly, like the ask, like a lot of the verses we're coming to. But listen, you're operating in pride. You're fighting. You're quarreling. You're tearing people down with your words. This is Satan's domain. This is Satan's wisdom, Satan's stuff. Remember back in chapter 3 where James was contrasting the two different kinds of wisdom, the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, the wisdom from below, earthly wisdom. In chapter 3, verse 14, if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it. Such wisdom is not from heaven, but it's earthly, spiritual, demonic. Demonic. James sees the devil in this earthly wisdom where you're going to fight, you're going to quarrel, it's going to be you against them. James says, oh, that's Satan's currency. That's Satan's wisdom. That's his way of doing things. Satan is the single creature who introduced pride into existence. The king of Tyre, spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 28, is actually a picture, a representative of Lucifer. Most all commentators and theologians are agreed about that. But it says about Lucifer in Ezekiel 28:15, you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. I mean, Lucifer was an amazing creature, beautiful, wise, until unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Lucifer was an amazingly beautiful and wise creature until Lucifer looked at his own beauty and decided he was better than every other creature. At that point, his wisdom was corrupted. It became pride-based, self-centered. I'm better. I'm wiser. I know better. I will exalt myself. It says of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verse 3, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. Stars, that's euphemistic for angels. He will ascend above all the other angels and will set my throne above them all. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will set myself above everybody. That's pride. That's what you do when you enter into a fight and a quarrel. You set yourself above them. Your throne is up here, they're down there. You're right, they're wrong. That's pride in its essence. I know better because I am better. And I will not give up this throne. Like Saul. You remember Saul, the first king of Israel, right? He was a tall man, the Bible says, and he was beautiful. He was a handsome, tall man. And Israel was thrilled to have him as their king initially. But one day, Saul was amazed to see a scrappy young teenage shepherd boy waltz into a situation that was kind of tense. And he goes right down into the Valley of Elah and takes on a big 9-foot Philistine freak. Takes him on and kills him, this little teenage kid. That precipitated an incredible victory. The armies of Israel had been sitting on the sidelines, scared to go take on this big guy. You know the story. Well, David takes the guy out, lops his head off, holds it up, and the armies of Israel are like, woo! And all of a sudden, they're running down the hill, and they're chasing the Philistines, and it was an incredible victory that day. Well, they came back. Word had gotten around Israel, and all the women from the various cities came to greet the men. And the Bible says they were singing a song. Saul has killed his thousands. David his 10,000s. Well, it says in 1 Samuel 18:8, Saul was so angry at this saying. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me, they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have now but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The very next day, you can read the passage, a demonic spirit enters the equation. Just like James is saying, resist the devil. In the midst of quarrels and fights and jealousies, there's demonic activity. So Saul is now being filled with jealousy and resentment towards David and a demonic spirit. And the text says, from God. Now, I'm not gonna tackle all of that this morning. At the end of September, we're gonna do a question and answer service where we're going to have me and some of the church leaders, we're gonna have, if you want to ask a question, we're going to try and tackle just some of the questions that we feel like are on the hearts of our church. And if you want to ask that, then you can. But suffice it to say, a demonic spirit troubles Saul. David is in proximity to Saul. He's playing his lyre. A lyre is a stringed instrument. I picture it like a Stratocaster or a Gretsch, something like that, the ancient version. And Saul picks up a spear and he throws it at David and tries to kill him. Satan's wisdom fans the flame of your envy, your jealousy, to the point where you start trying to take people out. People you should be honoring, people you should be serving, people you should be blessing. When we're filled with pride and we feel our throne is being threatened, we'll begin to throw spears at the people we should love. We'll take shots at them. We'll verbally throw them under the bus. That's Satan's wisdom. That's his domain. Why do you think it says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger, don't give opportunity to the devil. You belong to God. Your allegiance is to Jesus. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Resist the unholy passions that are making war against your soul. And the devil will flee from you. He will. Draw near to God, even this morning. And I guarantee he will draw near to you. Humility, allegiance, your God's. And that brings us to number 3, which is repentance, verse 8. Second part, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Can you be a little more clear, James? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Repentance. Remember that word? Remember what that is? In Luke chapter 18, you have Jesus telling a parable about two men who apparently drew near to God. Now, I say apparently, that'll just come clear in a second. But one was a Pharisee, and y'all probably, a lot of you know this story. But the Pharisee apparently draws near to God and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, not like extortioners and unjust people and adulterers, and certainly not like that scuzzbag tax collector over there. I tithe to you of everything I have. I fast. The other man, the despised tax collector, standing far off. Now, they both were drawing near to the temple. They're both in proximity to the temple. The temple is the localized presence of God on the earth. They're both drawing near to God, apparently. The tax collector doesn't get as close to the temple as did the Pharisee. The tax collector's got his face to the ground, and he's beating his chest. He is wretched. His joy is turned to mourning. Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. I say that they both apparently drew near to God because, in fact, the Pharisee did not. A closer read of the text in Luke chapter 18 will reveal to you that the Pharisee prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. His prayer didn't go past his cranium. He wasn't interested in meeting with God, in drawing near to God in reality. I think a lot of Christians do that when they're running from God, when they don't want to, you know, face up to their crud. They appear to be drawing near to God because they come to church and they're lifting their hands in worship and they're praying and singing and so on. But it's all to themselves. It's all just, you know, I'm doing the whatever. Because they know their stuff, man. They know their stuff. And they're not willing to beat their breast and mourn. Cleanse their hands and turn their joy into mourning, at least for a few minutes.
Amen.
To stop the joking and the justifying, just for a little bit to face the reality of what's going on in our life. Repentance. If we really draw near to God, it will result in God drawing near to us, and we'll receive a revelation of ourselves and of our sinfulness, and our response will be to beat our chest and ask for mercy. Oh, maybe not literally beat our chest, but certainly, you know, spiritually and emotionally. That's going to be our response. God, I'm so sorry. I need your mercy. We'll let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. We'll stop just making a joke out of everything, at least for a little bit, when we draw near to God. And when we do, number four, it will bring a good result, a really good result. That's verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the essence of his kingdom. This is the heart of the kingdom of God. It's counterintuitive. Instead of like Saul, you know, desperately hanging on to your throne, onto your kingdom, onto your rights, onto your pride, onto your sin, instead you let go of all that, you bow before the Lord, you repent of your sin, and he will lift you up. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God is highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every knee confess. He humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. What happens, Christian, when you humble yourself, when you confess your sin, when you submit your life to God and resist the devil and those baser emotions that you have towards people, what happens? He lifts you up. This is what God calls every believer to. Humility, allegiance, repentance, which brings a great result. And the last word this morning, and we're done, and that's command. Command. Verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So in case we weren't catching his drift through the first 10 verses, James says, stop it. Stop it. The Greek word for speak evil, kataleo, means to slander and incriminate. You're essentially implying that a person is bad. Not in the theological sense of being a sinner and being sinful and having a sinful nature, not like that, but in the redemptive sense of not being redeemable. You're implying that they're not redeemable. There's something wrong with them. There's something unworthy about them. That they don't deserve your attention or your mercy or your grace or your favor. And when you throw people under the bus like that, you're not only violating the law, but you're making yourself a judge of the law. You're making yourself the arbiter of human value and worth. Every human being on the face of our planet bears the image of our God. Everyone. And therefore, each person should be treated as such, as somebody to whom we ascribe infinite value. James says, stop it. Who do you think you are to judge your neighbor like that? It's not right. Humility is the soil in which all other graces grow. Humility is the conduit of the blessings of God into our life. Humility demands honesty about our lives. In a moment, we're gonna come to the table where we're gonna be confronted with the greatest act of humility and love that the world has ever known or seen. And it's that humility that thrust Jesus into exaltation. And it's your humility this morning in confessing your sins to the Lord, in your ill will towards your spouse or towards that person at work that's been bugging you or whoever it might be. Bitterness towards this person or that, and confessing those darker emotions to the Lord. Or you're going to find the Lord drawing near to you and the enemy fleeing from you instead of exploiting those things in you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its cutting edge. It hurts so good, as the singer once said. So, Lord, I pray that however the Holy Spirit may want to apply it to each of our lives, that is something that only He can do. But I pray, Lord, that there would just be a responsive heart in us, that we wouldn't dig in our heels against this truth. But this is where Christ's likeness is just forged. It's forged in difficulty and conflict. Never was love so bright and powerful than it was against the backdrop of hatred, mocking, and scorn. So thank you, Lord, for the cross. May we grab on to ours and learn how to suffer like you. So, Lord, we have your promise. If we humble ourselves in your sight, you will exalt us. So meet us at the table. And, Lord, for those who don't know you here this morning, would you introduce yourself? Would you draw those who don't know you into a saving relationship with you through Christ? With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, before we head to the communion table, there may be a few of you that have not personally asked Jesus Christ to save you. You've never invited him to take the wheel of your life, to become your master, your Lord. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and then will confess him as Lord, you shall be saved. Not maybe, you know, hope it'll happen. No, you shall be saved. It's God's promise to you. God keeps his promises. And so the eternal life is a gift, and God will give you the gift based on his promise, but you have to respond. He will not force you. If you this morning would like to receive the gift of eternal life by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, would you raise your hand right now? And then I'm going to pray with you to receive Christ. If that's you, raise it up. And we will pray. God bless you. Right back there. Awesome. Anybody else? God bless you down here. Good. God bless you, young lady right here. God bless you guys over here. All right. Yeah, God bless you way back there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Are you sorry for your sin? Jesus is ready to wash it away. So for all of you who raise your hand, we're going to pray right now. I want you to repeat this prayer. Mean it from your heart. The Lord will respond to you. So repeat this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and for my sins. Please come into my heart and wash my sins away. Help me to walk with you and to get to know you and to honor you all of my life. In your name I pray. Amen.